I want you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23, and we're picking up at verse 31 and reading all the way through to the end of chapter 24. 2 Kings 23 at 31. 2 Kings 23, 31, this is God's word. Give it your full attention. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abida, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. The king's mother, king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metal workers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Well, I love to tell the story of how among the many questions on the many exams that I had to pass in order to be ordained was that one question that required me to list all the kings of Israel and all the kings of Judah in order and to indicate whether they were good or bad kings. When it came to the end of the books of the kings, or the list of the kings, I correctly noted that they were all bad. I did not, however, get them all in the correct order. And yet, here I am. Now, I love telling that story because apparently my ordination did not depend on my ability perfectly to recall and reproduce the list of the kings. And I can certainly tell you, and you'll be relieved to know, your salvation does not depend on that ability either. Now, that's a bit of good news, because today's chapter might not be the most compelling read in all the Bible, and I suspect, like me, some of you are having a hard time keeping all the names straight. But my goal for this morning is to draw a straight line from this text to what we to who we are and to what we are doing today, both in our worship of God here and in our witness to our neighbors in the parade. In order to do that, I intend to walk through this text with you in four stages. First, to give you a list of the kings in their proper order. And then I want to try to explain some of the geopolitical goings-on in the text, much of which we get from this story, but some of which we get from places like Jeremiah and in the Chronicles. And then third, I'm going to ask us, what are we to make of all this? And then finally, I hope to bring it home for us. So very quickly, here's a list of the kings, and this comes after the death of Josiah. Four kings, three of them are sons of Josiah, one is a grandson. His son, Jehoahaz, reigns for only 3 months. And then Eliakim, his brother, also then the son of Josiah, reigns. He reigns for 11 years. Then Eliakim's son, Josiah's grandson, Jehoiachin, reigns, but only for 3 months. And after he dies, Mattaniah reigns for 11 years. Okay, so you have all that. You're ready to take the quiz. But it gets even more confusing, because every king has a second name. Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, was first named Shallum. Eliakim's name is changed to Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin is sometimes called Coniah, other times Jeconiah. And Mattaniah's name is changed to Zedekiah. Thoroughly confused? Good. There's a succession of kings. They're all bad. All right, so now on to the geography, or to the geopolitical goings-on of the day. And it's helpful here to think of a map, or at least to take my little picture here of what a map might look like. From the perspective of Jerusalem, Egypt is to the southwest. Syria and Damascus are to the immediate north. Assyria and Nineveh then to the northeast, and Babylon to the far east. Right in the middle of all that is Jerusalem. And at different times in the story, Syria or Assyria or Egypt or Babylon are all flexing their muscles. And they're trying to compete, like you might imagine, children on a playground fighting over with each other over some object of their desire. They are trying, these countries are all trying at different points along the way to establish or to reestablish rule and control over the area, including over Judah. And then we remember about 120 years before, Assyria had taken Israel, scattered those 10 tribes into the wind, but had not been able to penetrate Jerusalem. At this point in our story, Assyria is fading in significance. It has had its day. During the last days of Josiah, Egypt and Babylon are both rising stars. And they ally themselves, even at some point, to take on Assyria. Josiah joins in the battle, or thinks he wants to join in the battle, probably thinking he can create an alliance with Egypt or curry their favor, and he dies for his trouble. His son, Jehoahaz, becomes king. Babylon goes home. Egypt gains control of Judah for a time, and the Pharaoh removes Jehoahaz, ultimately takes him to Egypt where he dies. Pharaoh has exerted some taxes and tariffs on the land. And it's probable that Jehoahaz didn't really play along very well. So the Pharaoh appoints Eliakim his brother. He renames Eliakim Jehoiakim, who seems more compliant to Egypt. He's what we might call a puppet king. He gathers the taxes. He funnels the money to Egypt. And all the while, Assyria continues to fade from power while Babylon continues to rise. And before you know it, Egypt and Babylon are now competing for the territory. They're competing for the area once controlled by Assyria. And Judah and Jerusalem are among the many spoils that will go to the victor. During the reign of Jehoiakim, loyal to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar comes along, takes control of Jerusalem, and Babylon and Jerusalem go at it. Emboldened by Egypt's stand, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. Babylon retreats to regroup, and there in chapter 24:2, these bands of far lesser powers living much closer to Jerusalem rise up, though they turn out to be not real threats, never really able to compete against the big superpowers. But there they are, the Chaldeans, Assyrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites. More on them in a minute. Jehoiakim dies. His son Jehoiachin becomes king. Here's a little tip for you. M comes before N in the alphabet. Jehoiakim comes before Jehoiachin. You'll at least get that part of the question right. Egypt retreats after having been defeated by Babylon is now out of the picture. Babylon is continuing to expand and once again turns its attention to Judah and Jerusalem. The armies of Babylon surround Jerusalem, and when the victory seems certain, Nebuchadnezzar the king comes and joins his armies. He's ready to take over. He and his men capture Jehoiachin, the entire royal family, the whole royal household. He guts the city, plunders the temple, and takes his first wave of captives from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice he takes the best and the brightest. Stripping the temple of all the glory that it had been given under Solomon, and taking all the best and the brightest of the people of the land, he leaves only the weak and the poor, probably so there's no chance of them rising up or creating a resistance or a counterattack. And the king of Babylon appoints Mattaniah, now another son of Josiah, to be king, and he changes his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah is going to reign 11 years, and the chapter ends with him rising up in rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in the eighth year of his reign, and it will not end well, but that's the story for next week. So, what do we have? We have a succession of kings, all bad, some for 3 months, two of them for 3 months, two of them for 11 years, and we have all these goings on between countries and bands of little countries competing for the land. Now, I suspect your eyes are glazing over just a bit as we read and rehearse the story. It's a blur, really, isn't it, of kings with one name getting another name and of geopolitical powers we couldn't really put on a map. And it's hard to keep everyone straight. It's hard to keep the location straight. It's hard to follow and track what's all going on, never mind why. And you're probably hoping that none of this will be on the quiz. But as I've been telling you, as we've worked our way through 2 Kings, this is more than history. It's a historical sermon. It's theological history. And it's a sermon being preached to people who are in exile to explain to them how they got there. And to let them know, is there any way they'll ever get out of their jam? It explains to them why they got there and how it's their fault. You see, as I've told the story, it sounds like a group of nations. First this one and then that one, rising and falling and flexing their muscles and looking for expansion and conquest, trying to gain power and control over a whole bunch of different areas in the region, a region that just happens to include this little, small, leftover two tribes of Judah localized in Jerusalem. But that's not how the story is meant to be understood. And we can know that because within the story are several clues that should help us understand it. There are moments of theological reflection in the telling of the story, in the listing of the names and the descriptions of their new names, and in the rising and falling and the winning and the losing. It's more than just a regional squabble over a little chunk of land. The first clue comes in chapter 24, verses 2 through 4. These battles and skirmishes are more than several different countries arm wrestling over land and power. In that little period of time during the reign of Jehoiakim, when Babylon had defeated Egypt and both countries retreat and regroup, all those lesser powers closer to Judah move in. And notice, these are age-old adversaries of Judah and Israel. But notice more importantly here, they were sent by the Lord. Listen to this again. And the Lord sent against them bands of the Chaldeans, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And we get this little rehearsal of Manasseh's work, including the shedding of innocent blood, the spilling of blood in the city of Jerusalem, and then these most frightening words, and the Lord would not pardon. Even these lesser powers that are more like inconveniences compared to Egypt or Assyria before them or Babylon after, even these lesser powers are instruments in the Lord's hands to repay his own people for the sins of Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. And all these things are happening according to the word of the Lord through the prophets his people had repeatedly rejected and refused to listen to. The second clue comes in the text in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in that first wave, Exile 1.0, carries off all the treasures of the house of the Lord. And the treasures of the king's house, he strips it and desecrates it. The temple Solomon had made, and where the Lord had put his name, and where the Lord had lived among his people. And he does this, according to the text, as the Lord had foretold. Nothing happening here, and I think this is a main point here, nothing is happening outside of the Lord's control. In fact, the Lord is directing all this as the prophets had predicted, as he had said would happen. And then the third clue comes at the end of the chapter, verse 20. It was because of the anger of the Lord that it had come to the point, Jerusalem and Judah, that he cast them out of his presence. The exile, even this first wave, and then as it is going to unfold in its totality in the next and final chapter of the books of the Kings, is a devastating catastrophe. It's an act of God's judgment, his anger, his displeasure with his people. The one who came down to live among his people, to put his name on his people, to live in a home prepared for him by the king, is going to allow that home to be plundered and stripped. Later, destroyed even. And just as Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden and from the presence of God, so God is in this chapter in the process of evicting his people, Judah, from his presence in the land. He's done with them, so it seems. And beyond these three little moments in the text, if we were to step back from the story, there are other clues that we can get a picture of what's going on here. Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah, is taken to Babylon. He's going to show up again, both here in the final chapter and throughout the book of Jeremiah, and he's going to be the one slender thread of the royal family, keeping the Davidic line intact. In fact, he's going to show up in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And then we step back again and we notice that the story at this point is rather hastily told. It's as if the author, the compiler, is in a bit of a hurry. Like he knows how the story is going to end and he really can't bear to drag it out much more. One author describes this as a tearing off of the Band-Aid. Recall, he's devoted long chapters to the lives of Hezekiah, to the life of Manasseh and Josiah. And here he has us run through five kings in a chapter and a half. It's a mad dash to the finish line. And along the way, we notice all of the foreign powers who are jostling for control of Judah and Jerusalem. This is a kind of global, as far as global goes in the known world, but it's a contest. Assyria had taken Israel, but can't penetrate the holy city. Pharaoh has its moment. He kills Josiah. He puts Jehoahaz in chains, and he brings him back to Egypt, where he dies outside of the land. Surely that is to evoke memories for us, taking us all the way back to the Exodus and the unraveling and then the undoing of all that God has done to this point. Babylon, of course, takes us forward to the exile as it's becoming a superpower. And in the middle are all these pesky little bands of the lesser nations surrounding Judah, sent by the Lord, sneaking in when there's a vacuum. They think there's a lull in the action. This is finally their opportunity. The Chaldeans are going to be absorbed by Babylon. But I think we're to remember here that when God chose Abraham out of nowhere, he chose him out of Ur of the Chaldees, at least the same general vicinity. And then the mention of the Moabites and the Ammonites here brings us all the way back to their fathers, Moab and Ammon. Quick quiz, where do they come from? They are the two children of Lot by his daughters, Lot being Abraham's nephew, which makes them descendants and then blood relatives to Israel. Now, all this to say that when God plucked Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the place where he and they were worshiping other gods, he made a few promises to him. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation, which he did while they were in Egypt. And then he said, of that great nation, I'm going to bring you into a land. And the great nation enjoys the land, but really their heyday is under the reigns of David and Solomon. It doesn't last long. And it's down to next to nothing. It is like Israel, about to be wiped off the map, it would appear. And it's impossible to read this story and not recognize the exile is caused by God intentionally moving the story forward through his wrath and his displeasure at his own people. He had brought them into the land. He said, as he gathered them before that at Mount Sinai, I'm going to make you into a unique and particular people, that you would not be like the other nations around you. And I'm going to take those nations and displace them that you might have the land and be distinct from those people. And over time, they became like those people, and God said, fine, I'm giving you over to those people. We hear these last days of the kings of Judah, and we recognize God is moving his story forward. And it's through his wrath, through his displeasure with his people, led as they were by, in the not-so-distant past, the terrible king Manasseh. But it's also important for us to know the story isn't over. As it's being told, it is still being told. This is not the end of the line, even though it looks like it's about to be. Because God, who promised to bring curses on his people for disobedience and is now honoring his word, his commitment to his word, he's doing what he said he would do. His faithfulness to his promises are on full display, even in this horrible story. But God is going to preserve a remnant, and the time of judgment and exile will end, because God, who promised to Abraham that he'd make him into a great nation and give him a land, is also promising to Abraham at the same time that he would make Abraham a blessing, and that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so here in this chapter, we have this long chapter of the northern tribes having been scattered, and now the southern tribes nearly so. And we have all the geopolitical aspirations of all the major players. But it turns out the Lord has not forgotten his promises to Abraham, that even though those parts of the promises have receded from our memory, are not brought into sharp focus here. Because in fact, we see that God is using the nations to exercise his curses and judgment on his people. But we come to discover, through the prophets, God is exercising and will exercise his judgment on the nations he's using to judge his people. Now, how do we bring all this home? It still seems really long ago, really far away, and not particularly relevant to me today. Where is this line you promised to trace from 2 Kings 23 and 24 to me today? Where's the thread from this to our worship and our witness? By the time we get to the New Testament, to the arrival of Jesus on the scene, the world is much larger. People have spread out. The kings and the kingdoms and the empires in this story have moved on. They've been overpowered largely by other powers yet to come. And Jesus comes along and he says of himself that he's the temple of God. He is God with us. He's the presence of God on earth. And yet he is stripped and plundered in his crucifixion. He's cast out of the presence of God on the cross. He comes to give his life for idol worshipers and for people who are estranged from him. He's renewed and restored and rebuilt in his resurrection. And upon his return to glory, he pours out his Holy Spirit. The Spirit promised by Jeremiah, who's living during these days and prophesying that the people of God need something better than a whole system of laws that evidently they are unable to keep. What they need is the very Spirit of God working in their hearts, cultivating that hard soil, making it receptive, and then renovating hearts and minds and wills and affections. Which is, by the way, where we are today, right now. Because the Spirit of Christ is renewing in us our minds and our hearts and our wills and our affections, drawing us into the worship of the God who sent his Son into this world to die for you, to be desecrated and devastated for you, and who's brought back to life, but back together, renovated, restored, and rebuilt for you. That's why we worship. And then if we think about it for a moment, notice in the New Testament, in that bigger world with more people spread out further, all of the nations can be, and at various points, are identified by their name and location. We can point on a map and say, there they are, all over the place. But notice they can also be lumped together as one, and they are given one name. And that name is Gentile, which has come simply to mean anyone not a Jew. And so the message of the New Testament, the struggle, for example, in the book of Acts is, does God's story running through Jerusalem and Judah into the exile, past the return through those years, hundreds of years of nothing, now breaking into the scene, announced by John the Baptist, the last great Old Testament prophet, and coming in the person of Jesus Christ, is that story still continuing? Because God the Father, under the reign and rule of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, is no longer just gathering people once scattered into a little piece of real estate in the Middle East. Nor is it his primary concern, all those geopolitical maneuverings and manipulations of one state over another, or of the dominance of one nation, even the dominance of our nation over any of the others. Those are lesser concerns in the great grand story of God, who is concerned to build his kingdom, a new humanity of new worshipers, to populate this earth as he had intended from Adam and as he had imagined through Abraham, but now accomplishes through the work of his Spirit in gathering worshipers from every nation, all over the globe, throughout the ages, as they are gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. So here's his point. What he's trying to do is he's assembling people, Jews and Gentiles, now no longer primarily identified by their country of origin or by their ability to trace their ancestry back to one man, Abraham, but by their identifying with the one man, Jesus Christ. Those who now he puts his name on and says, this one is mine. And I'm building them together into one body. And here's the point of the parade today. Of all the people lining York Road this afternoon, I can predict that some of them do not know Jesus. And some of them will not know that we are here or that they are welcome to join us. Very simply, you can draw a straight line from this text through Christ into the church and onto York Road, where we are very simply letting the people of Hapro know we're here. And we are inviting them to join us because this is just one of the places around the world, and it happens to be close by for them, where they can find Jesus who wants to find them. One way they will find him is in the church. One way they will find him is if they find us. So, off we go. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that in a story filled with names we don't recognize and places we can't identify, we can find and trace the line of your story. Your acts of judgment on your people now come to full expression in your act of judgment on your Son in our place for our sake. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to gather from the nations a church, and that here we find Jesus. We pray, our God, that you would use us today to let people know we're here, and let people know they can find Jesus here. We pray, our God, that we would be ready to welcome and receive those who will explore and come to find us. Lord, they're not going to know what we know, perhaps, or they might find it awkward and strange to come into a place like this, but we pray, our God, that if we've learned anything in these last few weeks, we would welcome them. That we would welcome them like hungry people helping other hungry people to say, we know where there's good food. And our Father, today we ask that you would do more than we can ask or imagine in creating fruit, lasting fruit, out of this little exercise we will have, not only in our worship, but in our witness. We pray it in Christ's name and say together,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.